Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let me read our chapter for us this morning, and then we will pause as we do every week and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent the messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful to be able to be here this morning. Father, we confess to you and acknowledge that we are only here by your good mercy and grace that you have shown us already today, that Father, if not for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place, if not for his life, his death, and his resurrection, we would not be here. We wouldn't even deserve to be here. And so, Father, we count it a gift of your grace to us that we can gather with your people this morning, that we can pray together, that we can sing the truth of your word together, that we can place ourselves under the authority of your word together this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that your Spirit would be at work within us through the truth of your word, making us more and more like Jesus. Father, I pray that we would see more about you in 1 Samuel 16 this morning, that we would learn more of who you are, that you might increase our faith, increase our confidence in you, the promise-keeping God who will never fail us. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us this morning for our good and for the glory of your name. Father, as I pray every week, I pray once more that you would guide my words, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can imagine, one of the most difficult experiences for anyone to walk through in any organization is the moral failure of a leader. But of course, it's exponentially more difficult when it takes place in a religious context, particularly in the context of a church. It creates almost immediate distrust of anyone who is involved in that leadership. It causes all kinds of questions. Well, if he failed morally, then what about the other leaders? Why didn't they know? How could he have been doing this if he was in a relationship with them? If what he taught us didn't put sin to death in his life, then maybe this church wasn't on solid foundation to begin with. It creates all kinds of questions and frustration. It creates cynicism within individuals. And in fact, we've seen it happen throughout history that Satan uses those kinds of opportunities as an open door to actually push people out of the church. It's often the last straw that pushes people out who are teetering on the edge, and it's the excuse they need to finally reject Christ, reject his bride, the church, because the hypocrisy is just too much to bear, and they leave the church altogether. Now, in many ways, we can understand that, right? We can understand those kinds of emotions. That kind of reaction is in some ways natural when a leader fails in such a catastrophic way. And I imagine some of this is what Samuel was experiencing when God rejected Saul from being king. It's why the end of chapter 15 says that Samuel grieved over Saul. It's here in verse 1 of chapter 16, our passage for this morning. God says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Samuel is grieving. He is hurt. He's frustrated by what has happened to Saul. I mean, think about it. Way back many, many chapters ago, when Saul was first anointed as king, there was so much hope in the beginning, right? This would be the man that God was raising up to deliver his people from the Philistines. That was the role he was given. That was the task he was to fulfill. And so there was so much hope that this was finally going to happen. He was going to lead them to victory and to freedom. But in the end, of course, we've seen that Saul was a disappointment to everyone, because he failed to heed the word of the Lord. He was a selfish, self-centered leader who ultimately, it seems, only had his best interest in mind and wasn't worried about what everybody else needed, the least of which was what God expected of him. And so you can imagine now, as Samuel sits here and he's grieving over what's happened to Saul, you can imagine the distrust, perhaps, in his heart, the cynicism over what had happened with Saul, wondering, well, is the next king going to be like that king? What is the next guy going to be like? In fact, if you recall back in chapter 10, before God ever anointed Saul as king, before it ever happened, the people had demanded a king, but before God allowed them to have a king, he, through Samuel, warned them of the difficulties a king would bring to them. And in fact, the people rejected that warning. They said, well, we don't care. We want a king anyway. We want a king like the nations. And it says back in chapter 10 that they rejected God as their king when they asked for a king like the nations around them. So as we jump into chapter 16, this is the situation we're in. Samuel is still grieving over the failures of Saul, that Saul has been rejected as king. Samuel is probably frustrated. He's having some trust issues about any future king that may happen. And on top of that, God's people don't deserve to be shown any further kindness. They have rejected God as their king when they demanded the first king. And Saul did almost exactly what God warned them that he would do. And so Samuel, God's prophet, is despondent. He's cynical about a future king. And God's people don't deserve any kind of grace or provision from the Lord because of what they asked, because they asked for Saul in the first place. And it's a mess created by the moral failure of King Saul. And yet it's into this mess that Saul created that steps the sovereign, merciful, promise-keeping God. You see, God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that from their line would come the one who would crush the head of Satan. From their line, from the tribe of Judah would come a king who would rule for all eternity. And no matter what failures or what doubts or rebellion may exist in God's people, God is a promise-keeping God. He is committed to keeping his promises. So don't make the mistake of confusing the failure of God's leaders to be the failure of God. It is not the same thing. The failure of God's leaders is not the failure of God himself. In fact, sometimes, even as we will see this morning, a leader failing turns out to be the canvas on which God is prepared to paint a beautiful portrait of his love and grace and mercy to his people. It was true, we're going to see in chapter 16 for Israel, and it's true even in the church. Jesus said to us in Matthew 16, 18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So even when leaders fail in a church, when pastors fail, just as kings failed in Israel, it's not a reason to give up on the church. It's a reason to be prepared for the coming provision of the Lord. Right? Now, it doesn't mean you may not need to move to another church because the leadership of the whole of that church failed. But what it does mean is don't give up on the church. Don't give up on the bride of Christ. Jesus isn't giving up on the bride of Christ, so neither should you. The failure of a pastor, the failure of God's leaders is not a reason to give up on local churches because Jesus never will. Therefore, it's helpful for us to see here in chapter 16 how God graciously raises up a leader for his people in the midst of the spiritual, moral failure of the king. And so we're going to see God's gracious provision for an undeserving people when he raises up a leader for them. And we're going to see that gracious provision in three ways. Number one, God provides a king. God provides a king. Number two, God sees the heart. And number three, God gives his spirit. He provides a king. He sees the heart. He gives his spirit. So let's look first in verses 1-5 at this first gracious act of God and his providing a king. So look there with me at verses 1-5. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" So verse 1 begins with what I would call a gentle rebuke from God toward Samuel. God wants Samuel to move forward and to trust God to provide. Now, we need to remember that this is a unique situation because God has explicitly, clearly already told Samuel that he has rejected Saul from being king. He has made it clear, "I am done with Saul as king. I am forsaking his kingdom. It will not, his kingship, it will not carry on." And so God is saying to Samuel, "Look, I've rejected him. It's time for you to move on." Now, notice he doesn't condemn Samuel for grieving, but he does say, "Look, you've got to move forward. You've got to get past your disappointment, get past your frustration with what happened in the past. Get up. I have rejected him. Fill your horn and go." You see that at the end of verse 1. "I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So he tells Samuel, "Look, you need to gather up the oil because I'm taking you to a place where you're going to use that oil because you're going to anoint the next king. It's going to be specifically one of the sons of Jesse." But here is an interesting aspect of this that I don't think I've ever really picked up on until I was praying and meditating and studying this passage, getting ready for this morning. It is fascinating to me that God specifically tells him to go to the family of Jesse, but for some reason doesn't tell him yet which son it's going to be. Now, why is that? Certainly God knows which son it's going to be. I mean, we know that for many reasons. One, we know that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So even just with that biblical knowledge, we know that God knows who it's going to be. Also, God has told Samuel that he is going to provide for himself a king among his sons. He knows specifically who it is going to be. In verse 3, he says that you're going to anoint the one he declares to him. So eventually, he's going to tell him who it is. But for some reason here, he is not yet telling him. He will, but not yet. I think there's many reasons for that, some of which we will get into later. But here, suffice it to say that he wants Samuel to operate in faith, to go, knowing that when he gets there, he is going to tell him exactly which son it's going to be of Jesse's sons. Now, verse 2 tells us that, of course, Samuel is naturally concerned about what Saul's going to think. Obviously, Samuel says to God, look, I can't just go saying I'm going to go anoint a king. Saul's not going to be happy about that. He would kill me, literally, if he found out I was going to go anoint another king. And so God says, basically says, look, I understand. So he tells him to take a heifer with him and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we have just a brief question we want to deal with here. Is God somehow commanding Samuel to be deceptive? Well, no, Samuel is actually taking a heifer to sacrifice. He's actually going to do the thing he says he is going to do. In many ways, this helps us understand what missionaries do when they go to closed countries where it's illegal to be a missionary. So we don't want to lie. We want to obey God. And so what missionaries do often is they take secular jobs. They'll be English tutors or they'll take a role coaching sports or whatever it may be. That's their declared role on the visa. They go to those countries. They actually do that thing. They teach English. They coach a sport. But they are very much there on mission for the sake of the glory of Christ, proclaiming the gospel to a lost world. And in a similar way, God says to Samuel, take the heifer with you. Don't proclaim you're going to go anoint a king, but no, that's what, in fact, you are going to do. And so he's on his way to Bethlehem. He takes the heifer with him. And God says, look, invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'm going to show you what to do. You're going to anoint the one I declare to you. And so Samuel did what the Lord commanded him. In verse 4, he goes to Bethlehem. Now, look at what happens, though, when he arrives. The elders of the city come to him trembling and say, do you come peaceably? Why are the elders of Bethlehem trembling when Samuel walks up? Well, I think it's likely because word has gotten out about what Samuel did at the end of chapter 15. Do you remember what happens at the end of chapter 15? Saul, in his rebellion against God, did not do what he was supposed to do. He did not wipe out the Amalekites. He let Agag, the king of the Amalekites, live. And so Samuel wants to bring forth the obedience that God requires that Samuel failed to do. And so he says, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to me. And at the end of chapter 15, you see there, verse 33, it says, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So if that just happened a few days ago and you see Samuel walking up to your neighborhood, you're probably going to be sweating a little bit, right? I hope I'm not a sinner like Agag, right? This guy's coming for me. That's why they're trembling. That's why they're concerned. I think that's why they're scared. Do you come peaceably, Samuel? And Samuel says, yes, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, the key phrase in these verses is when God says in verse 1 to Samuel, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now, why does God say it that way? Notice, God does not say, I provided a king for you. He says, I provided a king for myself. So why does God communicate it that way to Samuel? Well, you see, when God made his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, when God made his promises that ultimately the future king would come from the descendants of Judah, when he attached himself to Abraham and his descendants, God attached his reputation to the reputation of his people. That if his people fail, ultimately in the end, God fails. And so when he says, I'm providing a king for myself, what he means is I am providing a king for you, because there is no distance between those two things. To provide a king for himself is to provide a king for his people. It's in the same way that the church is the body of Christ. Just as God had joined himself and attached his reputation to the reputation of Israel in the Old Testament, he has also, Jesus has attached his reputation to the church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, this famous passage about how husbands are to love their wives. But the staggering thing is that Paul says that this is actually about the relationship between Christ and the church. So just let me read this extended passage from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, Jesus has tied himself to his people, so much so that in Acts 9, chapter 5, when Jesus knocks Saul down to the ground, Saul's been persecuting the church, the physical church, the people of God, and Jesus knocks Saul down to the ground, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul never laid a finger on Jesus, but Saul laid a finger on Jesus' people. And to persecute Jesus' people is to persecute Jesus himself. You see, God has tied his reputation to the reputation of his church, which is why it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, pockets of the church may fail. None of the churches that Paul wrote his letters to still exist today. Churches don't last forever, but the church lasts forever, and local expressions of it will always exist. The church will not fail. And therefore, when it says to us in 1 Samuel 16, when God says to Samuel, "I have provided for myself a king," it's because God has so much united himself to his people and his glory to their glory, that to provide a king for himself is to provide a king for his people. And it is astonishing that in God's grace and mercy to them, he does that for them, even while the godly man of God, the prophet Samuel, is still looking in the past. God still steps in and provides, even when the leaders aren't providing. And he provides a king for his people. So he calls Samuel to go, and God is ultimately going to show him what he really cares about. And that leads us to this second aspect of God's gracious provision for his people. God sees the heart. So Samuel arrives in Bethlehem. The sons of Jesse come. You see that there in verse 6. When they came, I mean, there is not, it's like no passage of time. The first son walks up, Eliab walks up, and as soon as Samuel lays eyes on him, he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Like, Samuel's mind is going crazy. This has to be the guy. Now, I don't know what Eliab must have looked like, but he must have been an impressive individual, right? Just something about him, right? He's an amazing looking guy. And therefore, Samuel just thinks this has to be it. This has to be the king that God has set apart. He immediately makes that judgment call. But the Lord, of course, in verse 7 says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You see, this statement from God, this judgment from God, is a gift to his people. See, it's one thing to say the Lord sees the heart and register that theological truth, and we ought to register that theological truth that God cares most about the heart. We need to remember that, but let's take a step beyond that to see the role it functions, the role it serves in this narrative and in this passage. It's not just that God sees the heart. He sees the heart and warns Samuel about his misjudgment based on the fact that he can see the heart. You see, for God to see the heart but not tell us anything about it doesn't benefit us, but it is a gift of God's grace to his people that he warned Samuel here and says, "Look, I can see the heart. This is not the one I have set apart." You see, God protects Samuel from making a huge mistake, right? Samuel himself misjudged God's standards for leadership. He was so convinced, Samuel was so convinced this was the one by outward appearance, he was ready to anoint him. Both Samuel and Jesse had completely misread the situation. That's the one Jesse put forward first because that's the one he thought it was going to be. Samuel thought it was going to be the one. And this is what is so surprising to me about this passage, and I hope you see it as well. Throughout 1 Samuel, Samuel has been held up as the man of God, right? And he is. He is so wise. He is the one that's always making the right decision, that's doing the right thing. He's doing what God asked him to do every step of the way. And yet even Samuel got caught up in the outward appearance of a man. And it would have had disastrous consequences for Israel. So let us be warned. We all think we're better than that, that we don't fall victim to judging people by their outward appearance. We all think we're a better judge of character than that, but you just need to acknowledge, and I need to acknowledge, that we're not, and that if Samuel can fall prey to it, so can we. And so let us hear the warning this morning. Let us hear the warning here in the context of a local church. I mean, there are so many churches that install men as leaders in the church simply because they're good businessmen, because they're well-known in the community, they're community leaders, or maybe they're wealthy, or maybe they're people of influence, or maybe even, yes, because they have some kind of certain physical stature that makes them impressive. And the warning here is, none of those things qualify a man to be a leader in a local church. If you look at the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, for the shepherd leader of God's people, none of them have anything to do with someone's wealth, with their status, or with their physical appearance. What matters is the heart. What matters is what God sees. Therefore, when the time comes for us to consider in our church additional elders from our body, we must commit ourselves to prayer because we all, like Samuel, can misjudge a man and we can be distracted by worldly standards for leaders. But we're not called to worldly standards for leaders or worldly ways of evaluating. We are called to God's ways, and we must lean on His wisdom. God provides the warning to Samuel and says, look, God does not look at outward appearance. You're making a mistake, Samuel. This is not what it's about. The Lord sees not as a man sees. The Lord looks on the heart. So Jesse calls his other sons forward. Abinadab comes. God says, nope, not him either. Shammah comes. Not him either. And Jesse made all seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel says, look, it's not any of these. Are all your sons here? Which is a fascinating question, right? It seems that David is so not even on the radar that even Samuel doesn't remember him. Because if you back up to verse 5, we're told that Samuel consecrated all of Jesse's sons. According to verse 5, it seems that Samuel's already seen David, but has already forgotten about him, right? It so can't be him that it wasn't even on his radar. And so when he gets to the end of those seven sons, he's like, do you have another son? Right? If you're a middle child, you probably know what it was like to be David, right? You're here, right? So it's people forget him, right? He's so unimportant that Jesse forgets about him. David kind of forgets about him. And in fact, even the language that Jesse uses, he's like, well, there is the youngest, but he's a sheep keeper. It certainly can't be him. But of course, God doesn't see as man sees. And so Samuel says to Jesse, well, bring him here. We're not going to sit down. We're not going to be done until all your sons stand before me. And so verse 12, he sent and brought him in. And it says he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, it is odd to me that the author of Samuel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, takes the time in verse 12 to give a physical description of David when he just got done saying outward appearance doesn't matter. Why do we have a physical description of David? And it's a favorable physical description, right? He's a handsome dude, apparently, right? A little rough around the edges, a man's man kind of guy, ruddy, but handsome with beautiful eyes. Why are we given this flattering, truthful, physical description of David at all? If outward appearances don't matter. Why? I mean, I really took time wrestling with this, thinking about this, and here's my best take. And I think we see it plainly in the text. Remember, we asked the question earlier, why didn't God just tell Samuel from the beginning which son it was going to be? Right? He could have just said, go anoint David. He told him to go to Jesse's family. He could have just said, go to Jesse's family and anoint his son David as king. Well, I think now we know one of the reasons why he didn't do that is because had he gone straight to David and anointed him, Samuel wouldn't have been able to walk through the process of finding out how God judges a man. And Samuel would have thought, hey, here's another handsome guy just like Saul was handsome. It must be handsome guys that God wants to be kings. But God protects him from that misjudgment. He makes him walk through a process of evaluating and saying, look, no, the outward appearance doesn't matter. But you see, I think God also knows just how sinful and foolish we can be when we interpret his word. And we will run with assumptions, brothers and sisters. If this physical description of David wasn't here, I genuinely believe we would probably limit leaders to being ugly people. Right? That's how foolish we are. Now look, this church would be okay, right? you would be fine. But for other churches, right? And they have to deal with physically attractive guys, they would just rule them out immediately. Oh, you look too good to be a leader. But here's the point. The outward appearance does not matter one way or the other. It doesn't matter if you're handsome by the world standards. It doesn't matter if you're not handsome by the world standards. Just don't make it a relevant point. It's irrelevant. What matters is the heart. So yeah, David's a handsome dude, but he has a humble heart. And that's what God cares about. That's what God has set his eyes on. Now, before we move on from this, I just want to remember that this also forces us to face the reality that God sees our hearts. God is not distracted, deceived, or blocked from gazing at the motives and the thoughts of our inner lives. He knows them. And when we sin, he is grieved by them, even if we are maintaining outward appearances. He is not fooled by your tricks. He is not fooled by your outward obedience when your heart is evil and wicked and rebellious. He knows it. And what he says to you is, don't hide it from me. Just confess it. Just confess it to the Lord. Bring it to the light. Repent of it. And 1 John tells us that if we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, just as we had the prayer of confession earlier today. He already knows it because the Lord looks on the heart. So confess the sins of your heart, the sins of your thoughts to the Lord, and it is covered in the blood of Christ. So we see that God provides a king, even when Samuel isn't looking. He directs Samuel and says, look, I'm the one who sees the heart. I'm going to guide you to the exact right son of Jesse. And finally, we see God's gracious provision for his people by the gift of the Spirit. He gives his Spirit. Look at the second half of verse 13. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So this is something new. Earlier, we were told when Saul was anointed as king that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. But that last part of the phrase was not said about Saul. It is said about David. From that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord was now upon David from that day forward. This is a good gift from God for the next king that he is bringing, the king that he has provided. His Spirit will be with this king from that day forward. And we see the contrast immediately in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, of course, that presses a difficult question upon us. How can a harmful spirit be from the Lord? Some translations render it an evil spirit. How can a harmful slash evil spirit be from the Lord that torments Saul? What does that mean? Well, I think there's a few ways we need to answer that question. First, we need to affirm that God sovereignly rules over the entire universe. There is not one atom. There is not one molecule that operates outside of a sovereign rule. There is not one spiritual being, angel, Satan, or the demons who operates outside of God's sovereignty. He rules it all. They do not move one inch or make one movement without the express permission and allowance of God. They do only what God allows them to do. Therefore, any spirit that comes upon a person is in some sense from the Lord because he allowed it to happen. I mean, we see this in a couple of different places in Scripture. We see it in the book of Job, right there in the council of the godly beings, of the angelic beings. Satan is present. And we often think that Satan going after Job is Satan's idea. But if you read the text, it's God who says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so God allows Satan to wipe out Job's family. But in the end, Job says the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And Job did not sin with his lips. Even though Satan did it, it is also right for Job to say, the Lord is the one who took away. We also see this in Paul's life, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul talks about the thorn that was given him in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from being conceited. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 12, 7 says. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Do you see what's happening here? A thorn was given me in the flesh, meaning from God, but that thorn in the flesh was also a messenger from Satan to harass him, but it served God's purposes of keeping him from being conceited. Satan is not interested in keeping us from being conceited, brothers and sisters. He wants you to be conceited and prideful and arrogant. But yet God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. God reigns over the spiritual world. And so, yes, this is an act of judgment from God. And he allows a harmful spirit to come upon Saul and to torment him. Now, Saul's advisors see the impact of this torment and they say, "Look, command us to go find someone who's skillful in playing music. And when he plays the music, the harmful spirit from God that's upon you, you'll be well and the harmful spirit from God will leave you." And so he says, "Yeah, please go find someone who can do that." And so his servants go out and they have heard about this son of Jesse who's skillful in playing. You see that in verse 18, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent speech, a man of good presence. And then most importantly, "And the Lord is with him." And so they bring David in. And verse 23 says, "And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Now, what's going on here, right? What is the impact of playing music? Why does David playing music make Saul well, refresh him and make him well, and cause the harmful spirit to depart from him? Well, first, I just think we have to acknowledge that God gave us music as a gift. And music does have physical, emotional, and even a spiritual impact upon us. In fact, if you look at the Bible, everywhere that God prescribes worship, formal worship, he includes the command to have music. It was true of the temple. God ordained there to be musicians and a choir present in the temple. Music was to be part of it then. We know it's true of the church. He has commanded us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other as a way of edifying and encouraging and instructing one another. And of course, it's true of eternity as well. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth.'" This is the song of heaven. They are singing. And one day, by God's grace, we will join in this glorious song in the new heavens and the new earth. Singing has always been a part of God's people. Music is a gift from God. It has an impact on your soul. It is good for you. But of course, it's not just that David was playing the lyre. It is also, I believe, that God was with David. The Spirit was upon David. So it wasn't just some random person playing an instrument. It was a man upon whom the Spirit of the God was dwelling. The Spirit had rushed upon David. The Spirit would not depart from David. And it is a gift of God's grace to Saul that this Spirit-filled man is in his presence. And when the Spirit-filled man played the music, it would bring refreshment to Saul's soul, and he was well. And because of that, the harmful spirit would leave. And every time the harmful spirit left was an opportunity for Saul to repent. when he was clear-headed without the spirit tormenting, was a chance for Saul to repent and to return to the Lord so that the harmful spirit would not keep coming. But it just shows the hardness of Saul's heart, that it was always available for the harmful spirit to come and to find a home in his heart. And yet, God graciously gave him his spirit in the person of David to bring refreshment to him. Look, here's what I want to conclude reminding us of. All these glorious truths from chapter 16, praise be to God, are true of you and I as well. That we're an undeserving people who have been given a covenant promise-keeping king in Jesus Christ. And he will forever sit on the throne. And though it doesn't sound like good news to be told that God can see your heart, that sounds like really bad news. But here's the really good news. God has, in Christ, removed your heart of stone, and he's given you a heart of flesh. And so, yes, God can see the heart, but he's given you a new heart, and he's given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, yes, he can see your heart, but he's given you the heart he wants to see. What a gracious, overwhelming gift that none of us deserve. And not only that, of course, he has sent his spirit to dwell in us forever. He will keep us. His spirit is there dwelling in our hearts, teaching us to pray, creating faith within us, opening our blind eyes, and helping us to see the glories of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the truth of his word. God is overwhelmingly gracious to an undeserving people, not only in chapter 16, but in the church today. Praise be to God for the finished work of Christ on the cross that bought this for us, that allows us to have a new heart in which the Holy Spirit can dwell as we worship him and serve him in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this good news. We're thankful, Father, that you are a promise-keeping God, that even when your people rebelled against you, even when they failed you, even when the king failed you, you did not give up on your people because you don't give up on your promises. And so, Father, we know the truest saying of us, that you will not give up on your church. You have sent us a king, King Jesus. We are so thankful that you have given us new hearts. And Father, I pray that we will live within the reality that you see our hearts and that you will motivate us to bring the sins of our heart to you in repentance and confession, where we can find hope and forgiveness. And we are so overwhelmingly thankful that you have sent your spirit to dwell within us, calling us to yourself day by day, week by week, year by year. Father, we pray that you will sustain and keep us for the glory of your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.